We're in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew's Gospel and the third chapter. When I got up this morning and saw how bad it was, I thought we might study something miscellaneous, but then I was afraid that I'd get accused of bringing you out in the terrible weather for leftovers. So I thought we'll just continue with Matthew 3. We've been looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. In our last study together, we looked at the opening verses, the first three verses of chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel, and noted that Matthew now has moved us from considerations around the birth of Christ in demonstrating him to be the King, the Messiah of Israel, now to those events which prepare us for the public ministry of Jesus Christ. So chapters 1 and 2 dealt with events around the birth of Christ, the events selectively recorded to demonstrate that he is the King of the Jews. Now in chapters 3 and 4, we've jumped 30 years, remember, almost 30 years between chapters 2 and 3, we have events that will prepare us for the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Again, these events are selectively chosen to demonstrate and present Christ to the Jews as their King and as their Savior. John the Baptist comes on suddenly. Matthew gives no background for John, as Luke does in his Gospel. We noted in Luke's Gospel that John the Baptist had a supernatural birth, not a virgin birth, but a supernatural birth. It was announced by an angel to his father Zacharias. John was born to his parents when they were well advanced in their years. He was unique in that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And he was given the special, particular, unique ministry of preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. Verse 3 tells us that he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah, of being the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." We noted that in biblical times, customary, when a king would travel, that there were those sent ahead to smooth the road, so that he would have a smooth road to travel on. So John comes to prepare the hearts of the nation Israel, spiritually, for the coming of the Messiah. And his message, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And the message of repentance, we noted, simply means to change your mind. Compound word means to be of another mind, to change your mind. As John emphasizes this, it has the stress of a change of mind that results in a change of life. And where the change of life is absent, as we'll see this morning, John refuses to believe that there has been a change of mind. The change of mind that he is calling for is a change of mind toward your sin and toward the remedy for your sin, faith in God and in his provision of a Savior. Israel was self-confident and complacent. They thought they were all right as they were. John says you must change your mind about your sin and about God's provision of a Savior, a Messiah. And that message is the same today, we noted. You must repent to be saved. And repentance is not a separate act from faith, but is a part of saving faith. You cannot come to believe in Jesus Christ unless you change your mind about your sin, change your mind about the Son of God, and believe in him as your Savior. The reason John proclaimed repentance was because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. In our English Bible, it's the kingdom of heaven. And as it was given, it's the kingdom of the heavens. So I sometimes mix them up, but we're talking about the same thing, the kingdom of heaven. The same kingdom as is called in the other Gospels, and on a couple occasions by Matthew, the kingdom of God. We note in several passages that these kingdoms are demonstrated to be the same. John is announcing the long-promised, long-prophesied earthly kingdom over which the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament will rule. This is why there is no explanation given. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, he doesn't have to explain to these Jews what the kingdom of heaven is, because they knew the Old Testament. They knew the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the earthly reign of the Messiah, with Jerusalem as the capital of the world, with the curse lifted from the creation, the lion lying down with the lamb, and so on. So that's the kingdom that he is announcing. It's important to repent in light of that coming kingdom, because that kingdom will be set up in judgment. And that's what John is going to develop for us in the section before us today. Where Matthew does now is to go on to describe something of the physical appearance of John and then into the message more in detail that John proclaimed. He gives something of a description of John in verse 4. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. I think there is more of a reason for Matthew to take the time to give something of a description of the physical appearance of John than to satisfy curiosity. It has to fit his purpose. And what he is doing is demonstrating and offering evidence that John indeed is a prophet. For he comes dressed in the garb of a prophet. And evidently the camel hair garment and then the belt about the waist was a customary raiment for a prophet. Now, they would get this from the Old Testament. Because remember, there had not been a prophetic voice in Israel for 400 years. No prophet in Israel for 400 years. That's a long time. Now, John comes on the scene. But even his very dress is reminiscent of prophetic ministry. Turn back to Zechariah. Right at the end of your Old Testament, so just a few pages forward in your Bible. The next to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah and the 13th chapter. Verse 4. And it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. There, the hairy robe, the camel robe. Here, the false prophets put it on to present themselves as genuine prophets. But evidently, it was the customary garment of the prophet. So even one who was a false prophet who wanted to deceive the people dressed in this way. But more especially, John is identified with the ministry of Elijah. And we'll look more in detail at this when we come to it in Matthew, where Jesus identifies John with the prophecy of Malachi, that this is Elijah that was to come, if you will receive it. Look back in the book of Kings, 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 18, chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. Situation here is that Ahaziah, the king, has been injured. And so he wants to send to the false gods to find out if he's going to recover from his injuries. But Elijah the prophet intercepts his message. And so, verse 3, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?" And then he tells them that he is going to die. They carry the message back to the king. The king says, "Describe to me the man that gave you this message." And note the description in verse 8. They answered him, "He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins." He said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." So again, the hairy garment bound with a leather girdle about the waist. And the king immediately recognizes it as the dress of the prophet Elijah. So Matthew has a special purpose in describing something of the dress of John. It identifies him as a prophet, and it identifies him as a prophet in connection with Elijah's ministry, which is very crucial because that's going to be the connection made. Come back to Matthew chapter 3. John's diet isn't especially appetizing to us. His food was locusts and wild honey. And the locusts were among the insects, I guess they call locust insects, aren't they? That were allowed to eat, or the Jews were allowed to eat back in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 22. Two kinds of locusts were mentioned, and the grasshopper as being food that they could eat. So even though it strikes us strange, it was considered acceptable food, but it's the food more of an ascetic kind of life. The wild honey produced a certain kind of trees is what John's food was. So he has more of an ascetic lifestyle. And he comes in the wilderness with a striking, dynamic message. And verse 5 says, then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. Now, we ought to have some picture in our mind of the tremendous scene. Some commentators that I read estimated that there could have been between 200 and 500,000 people that partook of John's ministry in the wilderness like this. So we ought not to have the picture of half a dozen people. John comes on the scene in such a striking way. The Spirit of God has prepared the nation. All the nation recognizes John as a prophet. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verse 26, then we'll be reminded of this, that the leaders still feared John even though he was dead, because all the people held him to be a prophet. So when the word spread throughout Israel that there was a prophet again in the nation, just hundreds of thousands of the nation now flocked to the wilderness region of the Jordan to be exposed to John's ministry. They know something special is happening. There is a supernatural ministry again taking place within the nation. So the whole nation is going out to him. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now, we noted that John is called John the Baptist because he carried on a ministry of baptizing. And that was a central part of his ministry. He proclaimed a message. Those who believed it were baptized by him. Now, John's baptism had two elements, or two things are going on. One, it is connected here with confession of sin, as they were confessing their sins. Remember that the message was repent? Well, they are changing their mind. They are agreeing with God about their sinfulness, which is essential to salvation. And they are believing John's message about a coming Messiah. So those who are being baptized by John are identifying themselves with John's message and John's ministry. You must repent, agree with God about your sins, your own sinfulness, and trust in the Messiah that he has provided. Look over in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. What happens in Acts 19 is Paul confronts some disciples of John the Baptist. They had been followers of John the Baptist, and now they are living in the region of Ephesus. And note verse 4, what Paul says about John's baptism. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. So you see the message? Repent of your sins, believe in the Messiah. The same message, basically, that we have. Only we have the fullness of the finished work of Jesus Christ to proclaim. But you must agree with God about your sin, and you must agree with God about his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah, the Savior. That's what John preached. You must come to agreement with God about your sin. You must believe in the Messiah who I am announcing. That's his message. So those who were baptized by him were saying, yes, I agree with God about my sin and my own sinful condition. Yes, I'm placing my faith in his coming Messiah as my sovereign, as my Savior. Now, it wasn't enough to mouth the words. Situation has not changed over the years. We have people today, you ask them, do you believe in Jesus Christ? They say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. But they have not come to personally trust him as their Savior from sin. They have not come to personally agree with God about their own personal sinfulness and rely upon Jesus Christ alone as Savior. So even though they say the words, I believe in Jesus Christ, they have not come to experience God's salvation, and that will evidence itself in the lack of a transformed life. So John goes on in verse 7 to confront the religious leaders of his day. And here we come to the two key groups in the leadership in Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. First appearance of them in Matthew's Gospel. and we see them as hypocrites, religious hypocrites. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now you see, John comes dressed as a prophet, with the message of a prophet, and with the same approach as the prophets had. You might think John would say, "Oh boy, here's my big opportunity. I've got the leaders of the nation Israel now coming out to hear me. And if I can only get the Pharisees and the Sadducees on my side, I'll have the nation won over." Isn't that the way we do it? We think, "Oh boy, if we could only reach a few key leaders, that's what will make the difference." But it seems John's approach is not geared to win friends and influence people. Here you have the Pharisees and Sadducees who have great pride in their religious condition. Now, the Pharisees, maybe a little background, are the conservatives in the nation. They are the traditionalists. They are the separatists. The Pharisees did not believe in mixing Judaism with the Greek culture. They believed that Israel, the Jews, ought to remain distinct and separated from everyone and everything. They were the guardians of the Scriptures. But they believed in the Scriptures and also in oral traditions. They believed the oral traditions had been passed on from Moses. And is always the case when you have people who have an allegiance both to the Scriptures and to traditions, the traditions soon supersede the Scriptures. You look at that today. We have people, Protestant, Catholic alike, Jews also. You ask them if they believe the Scriptures, they'd say yes. Ask them if they believe their church traditions, they say yes. Then talk to them and find out what they know most about. Most are in pitiful ignorance about the Scriptures. But they give great allegiance to the minutiae of their tradition. That's what the Pharisees did. Remember what the rebuke of Jesus was to them? "You nullify the word of God by your traditions." That's what it had come to. The tradition superseded the Scriptures, but they were the conservatives. They prided themselves in the minute obedience of the details of the Old Testament, and they added and embellished these details till it became a burden and a load that no one could carry. Now, in contrast to them, you have the Sadducees. And the Sadducees are the non-supernaturalists. Remember how we remember the difference? The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. Now, that'll help you remember. You will remember what's the difference. Which ones are the supernaturalists and which ones are the anti-supernaturalists? Which ones believe the resurrection and which ones don't? The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the spirit world. They didn't even believe in life after death. And this is the high priestly party. They are the smaller group in Israel. The Pharisees were larger. But the Sadducees controlled the priesthood, the high priest office. So the high priest was a Sadducee. Isn't it amazing? Here you have the nation Israel. The high priest of the nation Israel did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, did not believe in angelic beings, did not believe in life after death. Amazing. We come down to have the same kind of leaders in many religious groups today. They're anti-supernaturalists. But remarkable. You find them in the nation Israel. Look over in Acts 23. Acts chapter 23. The Apostle Paul, in his background, was a Pharisee. And in Acts chapter 23, as he is brought before the council, Ananias, the high priest, the Sadducee, is leading the council. Paul sees that there is a mixture here of Sadducees and Pharisees. Verse 6, "But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.'" Paul says, you know what the issue is here? The issue is, can God raise someone from the dead? I proclaim he raised Jesus Christ. The issue here is the Sadducees want to try me because I'm preaching the resurrection. Well, right away, the Pharisees come to his aid. Verse 7. As he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So you see the conflict that existed even among the leadership in Israel. But you note how united this leadership comes in opposition to Jesus Christ. When we come to the ministry of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ, the Pharisees and the Sadducees set aside their differences. Because Jesus Christ is the common enemy. Come back to Matthew chapter 3. That goes on today. You see these strange bedfellows in the ecumenical movement. But you know what binds them together? Opposition to the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. They have that in common, and that overrules all the other differences that they have. It's a salvation by works. And both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were trying to work their way to heaven, to be acceptable by their good works. So John addresses them as a brood of vipers. Now, the vipers were the poisonous snakes. Remember when at the end of the book of Acts, Paul was gathering sticks? And out of the sticks there came a viper and grasped onto him. And they were very poisonous. They expected Paul to drop over dead immediately. These poisonous snakes, they could look like a stick or a twig in the desert, in the barren region, and immediately strike out with their venom. Paul said, that's what you're like. You're deceptive. You look harmless, but you're deadly. Tremendous put down for the Pharisees and Sadducees who prided themselves in being so far above the common people. The common people, they're the ones who don't know the law. I thank you, God, that I'm not as other men. The character of these religious leaders. John says, you're a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The wrath to come. You know, John has said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. He didn't have to give the details to the Jews. The Jews knew that when the kingdom is set up, it will begin with a time of wrath, that there will be judgment upon all the unbelievers, and they will be destroyed by the Messiah. So who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What are you doing here? Now again, that seems rather unkind. What would you think if I stood up on Sunday morning and I called out a couple of people? I say, oh, I see a couple of the preachers from Lincoln here. You bunch of poisonous snakes, who warned you to get out of the way of the coming wrath? You say, oh, what has happened again? He flipped out again. That's what John does. Here you have perhaps thousands of people gathered, and John thunders forth and points out the Pharisees and Sadducees and says, look, here's a bunch of poisonous snakes trying to get away from the coming wrath. Just like the fire that's burning drives them out. Here they are. Now, what's the purpose of that? The purpose of that, they were hypocrites. They were jumping on the movement. The whole nation's going out to John in the wilderness. The Pharisees and Sadducees can't avoid it. So they figured they'll get in on it. What did they say? Verse 8, therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. John demands of them the evidence of a changed life. The Pharisees and Sadducees come out and say, yes, we want to be baptized by John. Why? Because the whole nation was. And the people would reject them if they weren't. We noted that when we get over into Matthew 21, we'll see. They were afraid to say anything against John for fear the people would stone them. So here we'll go along with John's message. All right, I don't care. That's one thing about hypocrites, about unbelievers. They can be very flexible because they don't have anything to give up. They can compromise all over the place because they don't have anything to lose. They don't have any firm doctrines that are their mooring. Bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. In other words, true change of mind will result in a change of life. The fruit will be evident, will be seen. Look over in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus speaks to this point. We're going to see this repeatedly in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 7, verse 16. Verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How do you know? Which are which? You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears rotten fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. We'll do the details of that passage, but you note the thrust of it is the same. There must be the transformed life, the fruits that are produced in the life as a result of the change of mind. And where they are not there, then it is hypocrisy to claim that you've repented. For a person to claim, yes, I believed in Jesus Christ, and go on living the same godless life is hypocrisy. And we are not obligated to believe it. Some Christian says, oh, you can't judge them. We looked into this issue of judge not that you be not judged. John does it very directly. You're a brood of vipers. Why? You're coming for a baptism of repentance, but there's no evidence in your life that you've repented. You haven't changed your mind a bit. You're just here riding on the bandwagon of popularity. Verse 9 tells what the problem was. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. You know what the problem was for these Jews? They thought it was good enough to be a physical descendant of Abraham. Abraham's our physical father. I can trace my lineage back all the way. See, I'm a child of Abraham. The Jews taught and believed that every physical descendant of Abraham was going into the kingdom. So if you're a physical descendant of Abraham, you're going to make it. And all you got to do is get ready, practice some of these things we tell you to do, and you'll be all right. God says, the physical descendant of Abraham has nothing to do with getting into the kingdom. God can turn these stones into children of Abraham if he wants. You know what he's telling them? You have no more chance than a stone of getting in just because of your relationship to Abraham. That's not the issue. Now here it is, preached by John before Jesus Christ ever even begins a public ministry. And how many hundreds of thousands and millions of people today do you think we have who think just because they were born into this kind of family, just because they are part of this church or this group, they're going to get to heaven? Is it good enough to be a Roman Catholic? Is it good enough to be a Protestant, a Lutheran, or a Presbyterian, or a Methodist? Good enough to be Jewish? Issue's still the same. The physical connection is irrelevant. Yet people still go on. They don't want to have their world shaken. You think the Jews like to hear this? That you being a physical descendant of Abraham is more important to God than being a stone as far as getting into the kingdom? That's what people need to hear today. They think because they've been baptized and confirmed and wherever they're going to get there. What's John telling you? No, you're not. What? You must repent and you must believe. And the two will go together. Change your mind and believe in the Messiah, the Savior. That's the truth today. I don't care if you're a Roman Catholic or you're a Protestant. Whether you attend Indian Hills faithfully or you never attend Indian Hills. A mute point. The point is, have you changed your mind about your own personal sinfulness and believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's the issue. An important point here about baptism. You think baptism can save a person? John wouldn't even baptize them. If what they needed was baptism to get saved, shouldn't John have baptized them and got that done? No, won't do it. Why? Because baptism won't save them. That's another physical act. And it'd be just like being a physical descendant of Abraham. So now I'm a physical descendant of Abraham who has received physical baptism. Stone. Amounts to. Still doesn't get you into the kingdom. The only significance of baptism was it identified you with John's message. Yes, I am one who has repented and believed. And I want it to be publicly known. That was the point. That is the point. Tremendous verse, verse 9. You ought to mark it down. People today still want to trust their family line. You find out. You have found out. Share with someone the fact they're lost, and they'll tell you, no, I'm a Lutheran. No, I go to Indian Hill. No, I'm Roman Catholic. No, I'm a Methodist. So, wait, that doesn't have anything to do with anything. Have you repented? Have you changed your mind about your sin and believed in Jesus Christ? Now, I believe a Roman Catholic can do that. I believe a Protestant can do that. I believe a Jew can do that. The point is that change of mind and faith in Christ. Then the word of warning in verse 10. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. John's message, as all the prophetic messages are, remember, a presence of a prophet in the nation Israel is always a sign of spiritual decay. We think of these prophetic ministries as so dynamic and powerful, and they were. But anytime you study the Old Testament and you find a prophet present in Israel, it is a sign of spiritual decay. And God has sent the prophet with a message of judgment for spiritual apostasy. And John is no exception. So at the heart of his message is a warning of coming judgment. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He has announced back in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is very near. Now the kingdom of heaven will be ushered in with a time of judgment. Therefore, the axe is right at the root of the tree. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The axe is right there. Because for the kingdom to be set up, there must be judgment. So the axe there at the root of the tree, ready to cut down any tree that is not bearing good fruit. Any unbeliever will be destroyed and prevented from going into the kingdom. Thrown into the fire. We're going to see this emphasis on fire again in verse 11 and again in verse 12. And you look at it in each of those passages. It is a reference to the coming destruction of the wicked, ultimately picturing hell. The point. The destruction and removal from opportunity to go into the kingdom and the eternal condemnation that comes to it. Look at a couple of passages with me, going back to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah 4, just to refresh your mind. For the Jews, they were well aware that the kingdom will be ushered in by judgment. Just a couple of passages that remind us of that. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, and so on. You know, first judgment, and then the glory of the kingdom. That's the order. Like John is warning, the axe is at the root. Look over in Ezekiel 34. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and the 34th chapter. Again, talking about bringing back the nation Israel and establishing them in the land, in the kingdom. Verse 16, I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. Now that emphasis, there'll be the restoration of the land, the people to the land, and there'll be judgment of the unbelieving. In the context here of the fat and the strong, because they have been feeding on the weak. Again, the lack of evidence of their relationship to God. Judgment is key. Look in Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. The last prophet to proclaim until John the Baptist. Malachi chapter 4. And Malachi prophesies concerning John the Baptist. In Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. See there, though? The judgment and the burning. A constant emphasis on the burning. that it's part of the destruction of the wicked. Come back to Matthew now, chapter 3. This is what John is emphasizing. And for the Jews, they knew this was the prophecies of the Old Testament. The kingdom will be set up, but it will begin with judgment, as all unbelievers are rooted out of the kingdom. The Messiah establishes his rule and reign. As for me, John says, I baptize you in water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not even fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John says, I'm not even fit to be the slave of the Messiah. It's a higher honor than I deserve to even be able to fasten his sandals, to do the work of slave to him. That's how big the gulf is between the Messiah that I announce and myself. See, the danger is the people wanted to elevate John. There'll even be the questions come, is he the Messiah? John says, I'm just baptizing you with water under repentance. What is he saying? Water baptism, which symbolizes your repentance, which is a declaration of your repentance. But it doesn't bring about the transformed life. The Messiah, with the ministry of the Spirit of God, changes the inside. And the evidence that John's baptism didn't save is clear in Acts chapter 19, which we read. Paul rebaptized the disciples of John. Why? When you were baptized by John, you were identifying with John in his message. Now as you're baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're identified with Jesus Christ in his ministry and his message. So the baptism of repentance here simply is a testimony of their repentance. But John plays it now in comparison with the Messiah will do. Now, if John's baptism was bringing about forgiveness of sins, there couldn't be anything greater to be done. John says, what I'm doing is minor compared to what the Messiah does. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, next time, we're going to talk about all the baptisms in the New Testament. And there are several of them, and there are a number of water baptisms. Here you have three baptisms. You have John's baptism, you have spirit baptism, and you have fire baptism. And in the next verse, you will have the baptism of Christ, the next section at the end of the chapter. And we'll look at that in some detail also. I take it the baptism of the Spirit is that unique ministry of the Spirit of God in placing people into the body of Christ. That did not occur until Acts chapter 2. So because the nation had rejected the Messiah, did not believe in him, the baptizing work of the Spirit of God was not carried out by Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Now, next time we look at some passages that evidence that the baptism of the Spirit begins in Acts chapter 2. It is a result of the messianic ministry of Jesus Christ in providing salvation. But the nation rejected him and thus did not experience it during his earthly ministry. The baptism with fire, I take it, is that of judgment. And that's what John elaborates on in verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Baptism with fire is the judgment. The winnowing fork, that wooden shovel that was used, that they would throw the grain into the air and the wind would blow away the lighter chaff, and the good grain would fall back down, and they would keep doing this until all the chaff had blown away. That's the picture here. He will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. In other words, he will winnow the grain until all the chaff is gone. All the unbelievers will be removed. The judgment will be thorough and complete. And then the warning again, he will gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. Speaking of the eternal destruction, that's always the end in view for the unbeliever. Unquenchable fire. Look with me quickly at a couple of passages as we close. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus explains the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Here we are, preparatory to the setting up of the earthly kingdom. The angels come and remove the wicked. This is paralleled in Matthew 24, which we won't look at this morning. But those who are taken in judgment, two shall be in the field. One is taken, one is left. In that context, the one taken is taken in judgment. It's not a reference to the rapture. It's a reference to the removal in anticipation of the kingdom. So here the wicked are gathered out. We'll cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Note the ultimate destiny of the wicked. The furnace of fire. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Tremendous anguish and agony. Down in verse 50. Verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth, take the wicked out from among the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Over in Matthew 25, 41, Jesus says, in anticipation of setting up his kingdom, depart from me, ye cursed ones, into everlasting fire. The fire of the ages, prepared for the devil and his angels. Jump over to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Verse 9. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice. Remember in Revelation, we are in the tribulation period. That 7-year period that climaxes with the return of Jesus Christ to earth to set up his kingdom. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image, receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever into the ages of the ages. Strongest way in the Greek language to speak of eternity. And they have no rest day and night. You know what hell is? It is torment for eternity day and night. Endlessly. It does not surprise me that there are people who refuse to believe the doctrine of hell. It really is more awful than anything we can conceive of. But God knows how awful hell is. And he warned us about it. Yet there are people who refuse to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and yet say, a loving God couldn't send me to hell. What is a righteous God supposed to do with such a filthy sinner? There are no options. It's either experience the salvation he has provided in grace, or spend eternity day and night forever and ever in the constant torment of hell. Look over in Revelation chapter 20. The great white throne. All the wicked from all time are now cast into hell. Verse 14, and death and Hades, all those who had died, all those who were being held in Hades, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So John comes with a message. It's a message of salvation. It's a message of judgment. It's a proclamation, repent, believe in the coming Messiah. Change your mind about your sin. Believe in his Messiah. And if you don't, there is the anticipation of judgment. 2,000 years later, the message is still the same. God offers you salvation as a gift of his grace in Jesus Christ. But you must change your mind about your sin. You must see yourself as God sees you, as a sinner guilty before him. And you must trust his son, Jesus Christ, as the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. Now, you don't have to do that. There is an alternative. The alternative is to experience the full brunt of the wrath of God in judgment. And that will entail the torment of the fire of hell day and night forever and ever. You know, it's amazing how simple God has kept it. That anyone can understand it. There are simply two alternatives. You receive the gift of salvation, that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sin, or you pay the penalty for your sin. The penalty will be paid. John proclaimed to a nation, repent and believe in the Messiah. And if you don't, there is judgment.
That's the message we proclaim today. Repent and believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. If not, there is judgment. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Father, even in areas where we don't like to consider, where we want to stop our ears and not be told. Father, the concept of hell, the awfulness of eternal damnation, Father, so unpleasant. And yet you alone grasp and understand the awfulness of hell. And Father, in love, you provided your Son, Jesus Christ, to be a Savior so that we might not spend eternity in hell. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning. Lord, impress upon each one of us the foolishness and futility of our own works. Lord, impress us with the greatness of your grace that's demonstrated in Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are any here who have yet to repent, to change their mind in your presence about their sinful condition and believe in your Son, so the Spirit will do the work of grace and bring them to that point even this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.